Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 35. This is God's word. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Back in the 90s and late 80s, you didn't have streaming services. As I was telling one member this morning, we didn't have Netflix and YouTube. And in fact, the internet was a dream in the mind and actually being constructed, not by Al Gore, but by DARPA to facilitate military communications. And in those days, you had to actually watch TV and change channels to whatever you wanted to watch. And if what you wanted to watch wasn't on or you had missed it, well, you had just missed it. The VCR was a novelty among some of us back then. And yet, advertising was still advertising. In 1987, the credit card company American Express started using a new slogan. And that slogan you might remember: membership has its privileges. And they started using the slogan in its advertising, along with, you know, its familiar slogan, "Don't leave home without it." And the ads emphasized all the features that were unique to American Express and made it different from the other major credit cards. At that time, MasterCard and Visa, although Discover had just launched as an offering from Sears Roebuck, another name that seems to be going faster and faster into extinction. Amex still retains the reputation of having higher than average credit limits, and some cards still have what was Amex's trademark, the unlimited credit card. Unlike Amex, in the first century, Roman citizenship had greater privileges than Amex, privileges that really mattered. And so Roman citizenship had its privileges, and that is important in our understanding of the New Testament, for it loomed large in the mind of first century people in the Roman Empire. The local praetors and magistrates could not enact summary judgments on offenders who were Roman citizens. They could on everyone else. In fact, the most awful form of punishment, crucifixion, could not be administered to Roman citizens outside of an imperial edict. The fact that the praetors could use these kinds of violent judgments on those who weren't citizens was to the good of the Roman Empire, because they led to quick resolution of controversies and quelled one of the Romans' most feared opponents, rebellion, within its provinces. It evoked fear of the magistrates. On the other hand, condemnation of Roman citizens required a full trial. A citizen could even appeal his conviction to the Senate or the Emperor. Paul and Silas have experienced the summary judgment of the Philippian praetors. They have experienced the beating of the lictors, or in the authorized version, they're called sergeants. They have endured the pain of the stocks. And yet the Lord, in the middle of the night, delivered them from prison through an earthquake and brought salvation to the keeper of the prison. All of this within less than 24 hours. And the next morning, the praetors meet. The magistrates meet and decide what they are going to do with these troublemakers. As we proceed through this passage, we see Paul claiming the privileges of Roman citizenship, and the question confronts us: why? Why does he do this when he has the ability to do what he's going to do anyway and leave the city? As we seek an answer to this, we find three features arising in this passage. We see a faulty thinking, rights asserted, and orderly departure. Faulty thinking, a rights asserted, and orderly departure. This was not the week for alliteration in either of my sermons. We begin with faulty thinking. We find faulty thinking here both in the praetors and in the keeper of the prison. The next day, the praetors decide what they're going to do with Paul and Silas. We see that in verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." Luke does not give us the reason or the thinking or the logic behind their decision, and so we're left to speculate. Maybe they had heard what had happened to the prison. Maybe they had heard that the Lord had delivered his servants through an earthquake. But maybe they hadn't. It seemed to be a localized thing. Maybe word hadn't spread to the praetors of what had happened in the prison, although in a small city that seems hardly likely. But maybe they had just merely wanted to wash their hands of the whole affair. Maybe they considered that a beating and a night in the jail was sufficient for these two. Whatever the cause, we can understand that the motivation behind this decision was to remove the troublesome twosome from their city. Maybe perhaps they figure that these two will leave town considering their experience. They have had enough of Philippi, and so will leave quietly. In any case, they send the lictors, the sergeants, to the prison. And this word is interesting here. Who do they send to the prison? These are the two people, or the group of people, that stood around the praetors and had the big staff with the fasces, the reeds. They were probably the ones who had beaten Paul and Silas. It's not unlikely. And the lictors remain in prison. You understand that from verse 38. You also understand that from when in verse 37, Paul said unto them, plural, the lictors are there with the keeper when Paul makes his declaration. It also may indicate that they are responsible for ensuring that Paul and Silas go free, and probably they are their escorts to keep them and to evict them from town. The praetors want and assume that Paul and Silas will depart quietly, and this is based upon this faulty assumption that they have, that they have acted rightly and lawfully in their judgment. They have done what is right, and whatever has happened in terms of the prison and the opening of the door is beyond the case. They did what was right, and they want Paul and Silas to be gone. And the keeper may not think that what the praetors had done was right, but he assumes that it is lawful. You see that in verse 36, or implied in verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." The keeper of the prison comes to Paul and Silas, and he thinks he brings them great news. Hey, this is great news. You don't have to stay here anymore. The magistrates, the praetors, have decided to let you go. Go in peace. Enjoy your freedom. They've been set free. They can continue to preach the gospel, maybe not in Philippi, but it's probably too hot for them to have any effectual ministry in Philippi anymore. But there are other places in Greece to which they can go. And at heart, though, he suffers from the same error that the praetors accept. He doesn't believe that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, even though they've claimed it before the magistrates, likely. Their assumption of lawful condemnation rests on the rejection of the pair's claim of Roman citizenship, a claim we know to be valid. And we see these kind of faulty thinking. We accept that the world will have faulty ideas about Christ, Christianity, and Christians. We cannot expect, for instance, the praetors to have a right idea, a right thinking about Paul and Silas. We cannot expect them to have a right understanding of Christ, the doctrine of God, and who believers and what we do. The world, the flesh, and the devil operate to confuse, distort the idea of what Christians are. We cannot expect people to understand the person and work of the Savior, the doctrine and morality the Bible teaches, or our philosophy and motivation. They will denigrate our Lord, ridicule our doctrine, and impugn our motives. And that's almost a kind of, ought to be a kind of default understanding in our minds. But I think where we often fall down is when we become disillusioned when Christians share the same faulty thinking as the world. Now think about it. Here we can understand why the keeper of the prison shares the faulty thinking of the praetors. They're both operating from the same faulty assumption. Now, the keeper has only been a Christian for scant minutes, scant hours. And we can understand his error, but the fact is that his error is one that we see within our own experience, one that is that we often find Christians sharing faulty thinking with the world. And I'm not talking about the errors that we see in mainline liberal churches. We expect them, and we expect false teachers to have serious doctrinal errors. What often mystifies us as Orthodox people is when we find other Orthodox people with aberrant thinking or conclusions or morality. And why does this shake us? Do we think that our system of doctrine is so flawless, that all of our formulations are foolproof? Have we not seen within our own hearts mixed motivations at work? There are some things that I hold to very fastly, and they are the core of the Christian theology, but there are a lot of things that I formulate in my mind that if I'm proven wrong, I'm perfectly willing to let them go. Well, maybe perfectly willing is a bit of an overstatement, but I'm working on being perfectly willing to let them go. No one likes to be proven wrong too much. The fall of Orthodox pastors, though, that we have often seen calls for introspective humility, for looking at our own motivations, our own heart, our own thinking, and to see where in them our own faulty assumptions lie. That's the way to respond, rather than hostility and disillusionment and fear. We hear the words of Paul again, speaking of the fall of God's people in the Old Testament. Paul writes, "Now that all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the end of the worlds are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And we see faulty thinking within our own Christian circles. That's a call for us to humility, just as the examples of the Old Testament and their fall were a call for our humility. We see faulty thinking. And secondly, I want us to see the rights assert, because this is at the heart of this whole passage. Why does Paul confront the errors in thinking by asserting his rights as a Roman citizen? And I want us to consider his assertion and seek to understand the reason for Paul's demands. Paul addresses the elephant in the room that the officials still haven't dealt with in verse 37. And Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privily, nay, verily, but let them come out, come themselves, and fetch us out." This is a lovely statement by Paul that builds upon the inequity of what's going on. They beat us openly, uncondemned, without having gone through the whole rigmarole of the trial, and we being Roman citizens, and then they cast us into prison openly, and now in secret they're going to try to get us to leave. No, that's not happening. Instead, as openly as they put us in here and beat us, so openly do we want to be set free. Commentators struggle with the question about whether Paul and or Silas advanced their Roman citizenship in their mock trial. And I find it logical to assume that they did, but were ignored. The rest of the book of Acts, Paul seems to be quite ready to proclaim his Roman citizenship before people, even before trial. Think about in Jerusalem, as the Roman have him tied to be beaten again, as the centurion has commanded him to be whipped. The person comes and he's about to whip him, and Paul says, "Is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen?" And that scares the guy so much, he goes to the centurion and says, "This guy says he's a Roman citizen." And so the centurion goes and says, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am. I purchased my Roman citizenship for a large money." Paul says, "I was freeborn." And that really scares him. And then he backs off, lets him stay for a while. And so Paul is very able and capable and willing to advance his Roman citizenship. And I think that in the context of what we saw in the mock trial, the tumult and the rage that was going on there, that they just weren't listening. If he had advanced it, and I think he did, they were not interested. And they would have seen it as an attempt to avoid punishment. He's lying to us. Of course he's lying to us. He doesn't want to be whipped. He doesn't want to be flogged. He doesn't want judgment. And so he's lying about being a Roman citizen. After all, we know he came from Judea. And now Paul brings up his Roman citizenship again. And at this point, the keeper and the lictors are convinced, at least in some way, to the truth of his claim. At least they have enough to go to the magistrates and say, these guys say that they're Roman citizens. And for some reason, the magistrates act differently, which would imply that they believe or have reason to suspect that Paul's claim is true. Not only does Paul demonstrate the error of their treatment and its unlawful character, but he demands a remedy. They will come and they will bring us out as publicly as they were in our condemnation. So let's ask the question why Paul made such a confrontational demand. I think we ought to probably eliminate any sinful or personal reason that might be advanced. Paul isn't trying to wreak retribution against those who assaulted him. He's not seeking vengeance. One who writes vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. While there is a sense of justice operating in Paul's demands, I don't think that it's Paul's primary motive. After all, we've seen Paul suffering before. We've seen Paul stoned. And we haven't seen him demand justice. We haven't seen him seeking retribution. Now, maybe you could make the distinction that then it was Jewish assaults against him, and this was Roman. But I don't think that that's really the distinction that is being drawn. Why would Paul expect more out of Roman justice than he did from Jewish justice? Rather, I submit that Paul's primary motivation comes from his love for the church at Philippi. Consider the position if he slinks from town. The praetors have judged him an insurrectionist, his message of Christ as contrary to Roman citizenship. He is in a Roman colony seeking to establish a church in this town. Who in a Roman colony would believe in Christ? Who would accept that they were not putting their Roman citizenship at issue when they considered the claims of Christ? Who else in the church would be the next victim of lynch mob violence overseen by the praetors if they weren't corrected in their faulty assumptions? The mission team is leaving town. Paul and Silas are going to move on, but who will protect the church? Obviously, the Lord is more than able to protect his own. But I think Paul sees an opportunity here to use his position as a Roman citizen for the good of the church. By requiring the praetors to come and release him personally, Paul verifies that they have accepted the truth of his Roman citizenship. And that admission also acknowledges that Romans can be a part of the church consistent with that citizenship. Remember the accusation that was leveled against them, that the doctrines that Paul and Silas were espousing were incompatible with them being good Romans. And yet now, Paul, by requiring them to bring them out publicly, is putting the lie to that. It also produces evidence that denies the allegation cast at the new religion that it seeks to upset the order of the colony. Rather than them stirring up rebellion, shaking their fist at the praetors, here being brought out by the praetors in a kind of congenial way, they are showing their respect for the law. The rabble-rousers, they may never be able to convince. There will always be the mob who is violently opposed to Christ and his church. But at least the praetors will know differently. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi later tells the church, tells us that the church does indeed suffer persecution. But we may assume that through Paul's efforts, at least for a while, that persecution may have come through non-political means. We live in an era where the concept of rights and privileges of citizenship are often asserted for purely selfish reasons. And Paul reminds us that there are better reasons for asserting our rights. I use better reasons advisedly. That does not mean that there are not reasons and important, good, and necessary means of claiming justice for wrongs done for us. Just because something is better doesn't mean that there is a good way of asserting our rights for our own needs. However, the stridency of our claims ought to increase in terms of our motivation. The good of the church ought to matter more than our own comfort. The glory of God and the spread of the gospel ought to mean more to us. If you think about it this way, in God's economy, we can look at our rights and our privileges of citizenship as property to be used for God's glory and the good of our church. That, the way we look at time, the way we look at our talents, the way we look at the expansion of our energy, they are things that God gives us to be used for His glory and for the good of His church. We see faulty thinking, we see rights asserted, and finally we see an orderly departure. And further confirmation of Paul's purpose for using his rights, not being personal, he and Silas make an orderly departure. Paul could have demanded his rights as a Roman to stay in Philippi. He has no reason to leave. As a Roman citizen in a Roman colony, he has absolute right to stay there and to require the magistrates and the lictors, instead of beating him, protect him. Instead, he makes an orderly departure from prison and from Philippi. The lictor's message to the praetors causes fear. The sergeants go back to the magistrates and tell them what has happened. In verse 38, the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Paul could have made a lot of trouble for the magistrates. Mistreatment of Roman citizens led to harsh penalties. At the very least, the praetors would be looking for new work. That is, if they survived. They must have been supremely afraid if they believed that Paul and Silas were really Roman citizens. This was not an excuse that they were making. Somehow, Paul and Silas had convinced the lictors, who had convinced the praetors, that their claim was valid. So afraid, the magistrates do something rather unusual. Look at verse 39. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of their city. Some translations have gone far in the first verb here. They came and besought. The word there has been translated by some as apologized. The verb here probably means some kind of request. And apologize may push the meaning too far, but we get the picture. The praetors, the magistrates, come to the mission team not demanding, but asking. Not as magistrates, but suppliants. Not saying, you will do this, but will you please do this? Bringing them out of prison would be a public act of reversal. And I think I find it unlikely that this occurred without an audience. This is part of Paul's statement. They did this publicly, and now they want to they judged us publicly, and now they want to privately let us go. No. Publicly, we're going to get out of here. After all, this is a town. Word travels quickly. Word would have gotten around town that the praetors are going down to the prison to let the people go. And as they let them go, they ask the two to leave the city. Again, it's the language of supplication. It's not the language of demand. Philippi is too hot for these two. Even though the praetors may have judged them well, they haven't judged them at all, are reversing their summary judgment. They're still hanging over these two the possibility of a full trial, even though the praetors are probably a little less willing to go through with it, seeing that they've already jumped the gun on that, and these two could make trouble for them for that cause itself. The mob is still out there. The masters of the servant girl are still going to try to cause trouble. And the praetors may not feel like they have the ability to keep these two Roman citizens protected. And so they appeal to them to leave, and the team seem willing to agree. Paul and Silas leave Timothy, but on their terms, not out of compulsion, but in an orderly way. Being released from prison, they immediately seek to meet with the church, in verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. From this verse, we conclude that at some point, Paul and Silas move from the keeper's house back to prison. That's where we left them at the end of the last passage. They were at the keeper's house. They were praising God. It was the night of the party that we don't know how long it went. We don't know how much sleep they got. But at some point, they go back to the prison. Now, we may assume that the keeper's house was adjacent to the prison, so it wouldn't be that hard for them to get to the prison. But they're going to the prison in kind of a symbolic act, because the praetors are coming to bring them out of prison to reverse their summary decision, to proclaim, in a sense, their innocence. And the team removes to Lydia's house and meets with the church. This is sort of, I guess, the church central. Again, their actions tell the city of the legality of the church's actions and beliefs. The two don't just walk out of prison and leave the town. They go back to town as those who have a right to be there. They're not under compulsion to do anything, saying to the whole town, we are innocent. We did nothing wrong. Our doctrine is not insurrectionist. It is not out of accord with good Roman traditions. They come to the church, and they probably inform the church about their plans for the future. They probably tell the church, we're going to leave now. They probably tell the church where they're planning on going, because the church knows where to send help, not once but twice, as you see in Philippians 4:16. Instead of meeting the church to salve the wounds of Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas meet with the church to encourage them. They saw the brethren, they comforted them. Yes, the church will eventually face the mob again. The mob probably has not lessened in their hostility to the gospel. But because of what the praetors understand, there will probably be a moment of peace for a while. My friend, the encouragement of the gospel is for you. It doesn't fit with the modern tone of the world, but it is true. To understand it, it will be important to let go of the lies about Jesus that the world, the flesh, and the devil spread, and the lies about yourself. You can be convinced that you are a good person and not in need of God's saving grace, but if you're honest with yourself, you understand that that's a lie. For we all within our hearts see the evil within. We all know that we need saving from what the evil within deserves. The condemnation that we justly ought to fear. The gospel tells us that in order to save, Jesus, who is God, became man. He came to give grace. He came to save. He lived a perfect life. He died not for the evil of his own heart, but for the evil in others. He rose from the dead to show that the penalty for sin had been broken. By faith, you can receive what he did. Believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Turn from your sin to Christ. Beloved in Christ, Paul writes to the church, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul wrote this to that church in Philippi, Philippians 1:27-30, and you hear some of the things that he is saying that come right out of this passage of Acts. In nothing being terrified by your adversaries. The praetors were terrified when they heard the truth about Paul and Silas, but the church will never be terrified by the truth. That terror is an evident token of their perdition. But the truth is always to those who believe salvation. Unto them it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict ye saw in me, and now to hear to be in me. What is Paul talking about there? That conflict, it is his imprisonment. The imprisonment you saw me to endure, the persecution you saw me and Silas endure while we were with you, and now here that I am enduring now in the jail in Rome. And Paul went to the church after his release from the Philippian jail. His encouragement to the church was more than release. It included a warning for upcoming suffering. I don't think Paul told the church that his release was an inbreaking of the eschaton, that everything was going to be fine and dandy from that time on, that they would have no other problems with the law. Paul knew better. And the problem is, in the 21st century, we as believers don't. Peter would write, Beloved, but think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. Sorry, that's my inflection, not Peter's. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We can imagine Paul saying something of the same nature to the church. The truth that the trial will come, but it means glory and joy. That when things and suffering occur, we see it as the way in which we participate in Christ's sufferings, and it's the way by which we experience joy and glory. That was a lesson that Paul and Silas, I believe, told the church at Philippi, but that lesson also meant release. Their release and vindication on that day pointed forward to the greater day when God will eventually, perfectly, perpetually release and vindicate his people. We may have to wait until Jesus returns to see it in its fullness, for even the release and vindication of Paul and Silas was temporary, was transitory, as great as it was. We will have to wait until Jesus returns to see it in its fullness. But even at that, as we hope for that great day, we can hope for a present intrusion of that justice. We can hope and pray and earnestly desire that God would intrude that final justice into our present. He would intrude that final vindication into our existence, our present. For God's hand is never slack concerning his promise to his people, though by his providence he may stay it for a time. Let's pray together. Lord, we live in hope and patience. Today we pray that you will begin to openly vindicate us. And even as we hope in that, we trust that even though we don't see it, you are bringing your justice to bear even now. You are working things together to vindicate your people and bring about that ultimate vindication. Let not error disillusion us. Let not our rights be used for our own glory. But let our eyes be set on the judge of all the earth, who will vindicate his people on the last day. Give us hope in our Savior. Amen.